A familiar text in the New Testament says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That's Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Some might wonder why we spend so much time in the Old Testament. We've been studying the book of Leviticus in our adult Bible class. This text from the New Testament suggests that our understanding, our proper understanding of the New Testament and the hope that it offers will be greatly enhanced if we understand the Old Testament. In this lesson this morning, we are going to return to a favorite story of the Old Testament, which many of us have known from childhood. However, we're going to do this to learn or remind ourselves of an important lesson about faith. So we're going to learn from an Old Testament story an important lesson about faith. If there is one thing that God-fearing people agree upon, it is the importance of faith. And our story is cited in the New Testament as an example to us of faith. The historical event we are going to study follows the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That lengthy wandering, you might recall, was a result of their lack of faith in Yahweh God's ability to give them the promised land, the land of Canaan. And you'll remember that only two people who were over the age of 20 years of age when the land was first spied out would actually make it into the promised land 40 years later. Only two. And that extreme minority is reminiscent of the flood, another judgment of God. The flood of Noah's days, when only eight souls in all the world population were saved. And of course, these two that we're talking about that made it into the promised land, who were over the age of 20, were Caleb and Joshua. And they were rewarded for their faith in God's promises and their faith in His power. Joshua, you'll recall, was given the mantle of leadership after Moses' death, and he led Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. And their mission over the next several years would be to rid the land of all of the idolatrous people in that land and take it for themselves. Indeed, this was God's judgment on those nations. And there's a map. You can't read any of the cities on it because they're too small. But that gives you the general picture of the promised land. You'll see the lake at the top. That's the Sea of Galilee. And the sea at the bottom is the Dead Sea. And running between them, which you probably can't see from that vantage point, is the Jordan River. They are crossing that Jordan River from the east going into the western side of the Jordan River. And the conquest began, their conquest of that land began with the city of Jericho, which I put a big red circle there, hoping it gives you an idea where we're talking about. It was located about 10 miles northwest of the mouth of the Dead Sea at one of the largest freshwater springs known in the land. And this attack of the city of Jericho would be the first major test of the faithful resolve of the Israelites. And all of the region was going to have its eyes on the battle of Jericho. So turn with me to Joshua. We'll be spending most of our time in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, but we're going to begin at the end of Joshua chapter 5. So go with me to chapter 5, Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. We're told here, as Joshua was surely contemplating the task of attacking Jericho, we're told that a man appeared to him with a sword in his hand. And Joshua asked an either-or question. Are you for us or for our enemies? And I believe that this reveals that Joshua assumed this man to be just that, a human being. Unidentified as he was, it's a natural and relevant question for a military leader to know. Are you with us or are you against us? The man answered with a no, and that may seem odd to us, but he then identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord, or Yahweh. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't Joshua the commander of the children of Israel, God's chosen people? Wasn't Joshua the commander of God's chosen people? Interestingly, we see neither a hint or of an argument or of any confusion from Joshua. He immediately submits to the authority of the commander and bows down before him. And Joshua also asks for instructions, orders, you might say. What does my master say to his servant? And the first order that Joshua is given is to remove his sandal from his foot because he was on holy ground. Joshua obeyed. It seems evident to me that the commander's no to Joshua's question was correcting Joshua's assumption that he was a human ally or a human enemy. Which are you? No. In other words, neither. So who was this man? There's much debate about who this was, but allow me to point out some other mysterious appearances of men who were not mere men. You might recall in Genesis chapter 18, there three appeared to Abraham and announced that Sarah would bear a child. These three were called men in the narrative in Genesis 18. But they're later actually identified as angels, and one of them even as God himself, the Lord, Yahweh. So in Genesis chapter 18, in the first two verses, we're told there that Yahweh appeared. And then it says, "And behold, three men." And what does Abraham do? He bows himself to the ground. And then in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 18, the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and the Lord said. Indeed, the Lord stayed and continued to converse with Abraham even as the men went toward Sodom. And interesting, the men sent to Sodom were later called angels. And there were only two of them that went. Where was the third? The third was still back talking with Abraham. It was the Lord. And that strongly suggests that the third man was Yahweh. Then, in another situation in Genesis chapter 32, there's a man who wrestled with Jacob and turned out to be more than just a man. And additionally, we're told here that the commander of the Lord's army tells Joshua to remove his sandal. Does that sound vaguely familiar? In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was told to do the same thing at the burning bush incident. Why was he told to remove his sandal? For the place where you stand is holy. And it was Yahweh that was speaking to him from the burning bush. Clearly, the man that appears before Joshua was more than a man. And this was God's assurance to Joshua of his presence and his leadership in the upcoming conquest of the city of Jericho. So let's go on in then to chapter 6 of Joshua. Let's talk about the taking of Jericho. Remember, we're looking at this not just to review the story, but to learn a lesson, an important lesson. So in Joshua chapter 6, we basically have the conquest of the city of Jericho. Jericho was not open to people going in or coming out. The children of Israel had camped about the city, and obviously the people of Jericho were frightened when you see a horde of people surrounding your city. Indeed, this had already been the report of the spies who had been sent in. Before Israel even crossed the Jordan, two spies had been sent in to spy out the city of Jericho, and they learned that the people were terrified of this horde of people that were across the Jordan River. Now, they have crossed the Jordan River and are around Jericho. And in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 6, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor.'" So basically, God is saying, look, Jericho is yours. The king is yours. The army is yours. Jehovah said, "I have given." That's past tense. Now, you know Joshua's looking at Jericho and it still hasn't been taken. But God says, "I have given." Literally, it was not theirs yet. It still had to be taken. But it was theirs for the taking, made possible by God's power. God gave instruction on how to take what was already theirs by his grace. The entire army was to march around the city once. And then they were to do that for 6 days, once each day. And the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried around with them. And 7 priests were to carry a trumpet made out of ram's horn and blow those trumpets. And on the 7th day, they were to march around the city 7 times. And then a long blast with a horn would signal the people to shout and the walls would come tumbling down. Those were the instructions that were given by God to Joshua. And Joshua follows those orders. He got the priests organized with the ark. He sent the army before the ark to march around the city with the priests following, blowing the horns. And a rear guard followed behind that procession. And he commanded the people to be quiet until he said otherwise. So the first day, they go out and they circle once and return to the camp and spent the night there, just walking around in silence. This great army just circled their city once. No intimidating shouts, no approaching the walls, just the whole army silently walking around the city while 7 ram's horns are blown. Weird. Spooky. Early the next morning, they did the exact same thing as the day before. Once around the city, back to camp. No shouting, no ambassadors sent, just 7 ram's horns sounding. Every day, for 6 days, the same procedure was followed. And perhaps by day 6, the people of Jericho began to think that these people are crazy. What is the purpose of this? What does it accomplish? It seems so foolish. And then came the 7th day. They got up at dawn and marched around, just like they'd done the previous 6 days. Imagine the people of Jericho. Here they go again. Yeah, they got a pretty early start today. Hey, wait a minute. They've started going around again. The fear and tension would have only increased with each lap around the city. And after the seventh time around, the priests blew their horns and Joshua announced, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city." And the people shouted, and the priests blew trumpets, and the wall fell down flat. The people took the city and they utterly destroyed it. Now, you might be saying, why such a close look at this familiar story? Well, there are three key verses for the purposes that I think I want to emphasize in this lesson, something we can learn. Remember, that's why this has been preserved for us, to learn some things. And there's way more that can be learned than what I'm going to point out. But I want to focus on three key verses. Verse 2, we've already taken the time to read. Jehovah had given Jericho into their hands. Past tense, we already emphasized that. Victory was assured. Then, verse 16, Joshua declared that Jehovah had given Jericho to the people. In other words, Joshua now is assuring the people that it's theirs for the taking. Victory was assured. That's what he says when he told them to shout. It's yours. Was it literally theirs? Had they taken it already? They had not. But it is spoken of in the past tense confidently, predictively, victory was assured. And then, verse 20, the people actually took the city. Victory was realized. They had indeed taken the city. Who conquered Jericho? Gary says, the Lord conquered Jericho. If you look in verse 2 and verse 16, I have given Jericho into your hand. And in verse 16, the Lord has given you the city. That's why we answer with, the Lord conquered Jericho. But verse 20 indicates that the people went up into the city and they took the city. So you could have said Israel and you would have been right. You see, it's both. Both were involved in taking the city of Jericho. And while Jericho was a gift from God, did that mean that there was nothing for the Israelites to do? Here it is. Here's the city. Obviously not. Explicit and very odd instructions were given on how to take the city. However, the instructions, seemingly illogical, were given by God in order to obtain God's gift. Maybe you're starting to follow where I'm going in making an application to what we can learn from this. When the walls came tumbling down, was it because their marching around loosened the foundations? Millions of people walking around a city that many times, maybe it loosened the foundations. Was it the shouting and the horn blowing causing a major vibration of the walls that caused the walls to come tumbling down? It was neither of those. They had faithfully obeyed the instructions of Almighty God. That's why the walls came tumbling down. And while Jericho was a gift from God, would the Israelites have gained the victory had they not followed the instructions? Absolutely not. And this was recorded so that we might learn how God delivers and gives victory by his grace and our faith in him. So let's see how that works. Go with me. We're going to look at three key verses in the New Testament that will help us to see why we learn this lesson from this story. The first one is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Many of you can probably recite it, but there it is on the screen for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave. See a similarity? God had given Jericho to the Israelites. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave up his Son so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. God gives us everlasting life. Salvation is assured by God because of what God has given. Go to another text, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I'll put that on the screen as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By God's grace we are saved from our sins. Salvation from our sins is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. And that is what Joshua told the people when he told them to shout that God has given it to you, given you the city of Jericho. Did they need to do something? Well, yeah, they sure did. But God had given it to them. And so it is with us and our salvation, our victory over sin. Our salvation is assured because of what God has given us. One final passage that we'll look at, and that's Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to put up there on the screen verse 38, but let's just look a little bit earlier than that. I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The question had been asked Peter, what shall we do? The answer is what we have on the screen. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who accepted Peter's teaching were baptized. And 3,000 souls were saved that day. Salvation was realized. It has become very popular among those who identify even as Christians to essentially ignore this verse. Yet it is preached near the conclusion of the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached following Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the reason that people are ignoring this is because of a theology, a way of looking at how God does things, that suggests that we are saved by faith only, and it doesn't require anything of us beyond that faith. that we just need to believe and we will be saved. And you've probably heard that before. And depending on how we're defining the word belief or faith, perhaps that can be said, as we've looked in passages such as John chapter 3 and verse 16 and in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But what that means is clarified throughout Scripture. People will say, but what about faith? John 3 verse 16 only says believe, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 only mentions faith in connection with salvation. That's because salvation is through faith. That is a message that is given from Genesis to Revelation. Salvation is through faith. However, faith that saves is more than just an acknowledgement and acceptance of some facts, of some truth. It is also action. And we see that with the children of Israel taking Jericho. We see that clearly. What action of the Israelites prompted the walls to fall down? Their obedience or their faith? Nothing is said about their faith in the Joshua 6 context. Nothing is said about their faith in Joshua 6. But God required them to do some things to bring those walls down. Yet it is understood that if the children of Israel had not believed in God, they would not have done such odd things in order to take the city of Jericho. You would only participate in something like that if you had confidence that this was going to accomplish the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, we're told there that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. I just said that Joshua 6 says nothing explicitly about their faith being involved in taking the city, but the Hebrews writer observes that it was taken by faith. By faith, those walls came down. The obedience to God's command was faith. They're marching around the city 13 times in a week, accomplished what God had given them. Their obedience in shouting when Joshua told them to shout was faith. That was faith. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. And again, I'll put this on the screen for you. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are explicitly told here by Paul that we are children of God through faith. In the very next sentence, he gives a parallel statement. All who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What action on our part gives us the victory over sin? What action on our part is for the forgiveness of sins? It is our obedience to what God says. It's not an either-or situation. It's not, well, is it your faith or is it your obedience? If the children of Israel had said they believed that God had given them the city of Jericho, but they just didn't see it as essential to do what he told them to do to get Jericho, would the walls have come down by their faith alone, apart from their obedience? You know the answer to that question. Every child who's been told the story knows the answer to that question. If we say that we believe that God, by his grace, has provided for our salvation, but we see nothing essential about doing what he says to do for the remission of sins, should we expect that our sins will still be removed by faith alone? Why would we? Why would we see it so clear that the walls of Jericho would not have come down if the people had not been obedient to God's command? But we don't see that when it comes to what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. God has given us victory over sin. It's a gracious gift. Jesus said the night before he was crucified, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus died on the cross to give us the victory, to give us salvation. You get the idea? God has given this to us. It is a gift to us for the remission of our sins. And that's why we've gathered on this first day of the week, to remember Jesus' death on the cross. By partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we're going to remember together this important event that was necessary for the remission of our sins. God gave that to us. But he still had to go to the cross. That night, he's with his 12, celebrating the Jewish Passover, and he takes the cup and he takes the bread and he gives symbolism to those things. And he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It wasn't shed. He's standing right there in front of them. It hadn't been shed. It was going to happen the next day. But we all understand what he meant, right? He's assuring them that this is going to happen, and it is going to be for the remission of your sins, but it's spoken as if it's done. But he still had to act, didn't he? Could he just say, "Well, I've declared it. You, all you need to do is believe it. I don't need to go to the cross, and you don't have anything you need to do. It's just done. It's all taken care of." No, we know that Jesus couldn't just say that and do nothing. He then had to go to the cross the next day and die on that cross. We may scratch our heads and wonder why that had to be, and that's another lesson. But the point is, it had to be done. He had to act. 50 days later, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, 50 days after that, Peter got up and preached that sermon that we made reference to in Acts chapter 2. Remember how he concluded that sermon? He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Have you done that? People say, "It's a gift from God. All you've got to do is believe." When Peter was asked what they should do, he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Did the people have to march around Jericho? Or could they just believe that God had the power to do it and they didn't have to do anything other than believe that? Nonsense. We all know that intuitively and from the text itself. Then why in the world would we say that there's nothing for us to do in order to obtain the remission of sins? Remember, they're marching around, their work, their effort, all of their actions. Did that physically bring the walls down? No, it was God doing it, but it still required their faithful obedience. And so it is for us. Don't believe the lie that says all you got to do is believe. Because belief that saves, the faith of Scripture that saves, consistently obeys and acts on that faith. And so when the people cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "Nothing to do. It's all been done for you. It's a gift from God." He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's why Jesus died on the cross, for the remission of sins. Did Jesus have to go to the cross? Did he have to act? He did. For the remission of our sins. And if he did that, we could repent and be baptized every day for the rest of our lives, and it wouldn't accomplish anything. But because he did that, now our faith in him, combined with repentance and baptism, accomplishes our remission of sins. By God's grace, his gift, have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? If not, you've not taken advantage of the gift that God has offered the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," believes how? Believes with faithful obedience, "will have everlasting life." Think about that as together we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. What God has given us, have we responded as the gospel calls us to respond? We'll take the Lord's Supper after we sing number 286.